Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, before we do that, I want to make you aware, you got a handout. In that handout, the reason you got that is because I wanted to give you some scriptural information about the words that we'll be dealing with this morning in the text from Galatians 5. And I'm not going to be able to look at every one of those scriptures this morning. There's just no way to do that. I'm not going to make you turn to every one of those scriptures. Okay, we don't have time for that. But this is to give you some information to where you can go look at some of these words, and you'll find that these three words, especially in the New Testament, are often right there together in letters and in the books of the New Testament. The other thing is, you've got a little quote there at the bottom from a survey that was done by Dr. David J. Ayers. And he is, I believe, the president at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And he's been doing a lot of study on the issue of immorality in the evangelical church. And I'll send you all a link to this survey. But in that quote you've got right there, basically he's doing a summary of surveys that have been taken over the years. And that's in his introduction to his survey. And he's giving you an idea of how this has gone as far as statistically in surveys throughout the last 4 or 5 decades in the evangelical church in dealing with the issue of immorality. His survey goes on to show, and I'm going to quote at the end this morning, give you an idea practically kind of where we are in the church even in our day, and that's from his information, and you can look at some of that later. His information, I will warn you, his information is in the survey is fairly graphic. And you need to be aware of that before you look at it. And in some places, some of you might read some of it and be more shocked than others. Okay? But you just need to be aware that what he's trying to do is ask some real serious questions of broad evangelicals and Roman Catholics who are between the age of 15 and 22 as to how you look at immorality. And some of the answers that he gets, you're going to be pretty shocked about the questions he's asked and the answers he's gotten. So when you look at that information, just be aware. It's probably something that you as adults want to look at well before you would consider allowing one of your children to look at, certainly, and maybe teenagers as well. But you want to look at it first as adults. And it'll give you some indication. Well, let's just read this passage and then we'll pray. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this text this morning knowing that apart from your Holy Spirit working in us, we will not understand it and we will not deal with it appropriately. As we come to the time of the preached word, we ask that your Spirit work through the preacher according to your will for your purpose, using him as your servant to give your word to your people. And we ask that the Spirit of God deal with the minds of the hearers and the listeners, that we could be fixed on these things that are being preached, think through them properly, and that your Spirit would convict us appropriately, and that we would be repenting repenters. We ask your mercy upon us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. You've noticed here in this text we have a list. It's the first list that Paul will give us in this chapter. There is a second list. Now, lists are something we use them all the time. We have grocery lists and to-do lists. Some people love them, and live by them. Other people almost despise them, as though they impede personal flow and artistic thought. There's some of us that are more prone to live by, as the pilots used to say, by the seat of your pants. They would fly that plane by the seat of their pants, feeling the plane and all of its essence as it went along. And some of us would rather not have lists to get in our way. Most of the time, a list, like Paul wrote in Galatians, either becomes a form of legalistic pietism or antinomian rebellion. Some people will take a list like this, and it will become their salvation in and of itself. And this is the Pharisees. This is what they do. So Paul, giving this list, doesn't intend for it to be that way, because if you read the rest of the letter and the first portion of the letter we've already been through, he's already been saying legalism is not going to help you. Your works will not save you. That's been read in the letter. So the list doesn't need to be turned into legalistic pietism. Nor does it need to turn into antinomian rebellion. Oh, just another list of do's and don'ts. We've got grace. Well, there's a reason we have a list here. It's because oftentimes things need to be identified in a way that we can see them for what they are and recognize them that they're serious. And although we have grace, which is true, grace doesn't say, throw that list away. Do what you want to do and call upon God's grace in all that you do all the time. No. We can call upon God's grace when we sin, and we will sin even as believers. But God's grace is not a place that we can say, well, let me just set out to put myself in a bad situation, and if I sin under temptation, I'll just call upon God's grace. We have to be thoughtful and careful. And this list is to help us to be balanced Christians. The second list is even more to help us, and we'll get there too. So before we look at the content of the first list written in this chapter of the Galatians, we must consider the parenthetical phrases that encapsulate it. Now, what are those phrases? Well, verse 19a, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and 21b, for which I forewarned you. I forewarned you of these deeds of the flesh, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look at these two parenthetical phrases that go along with this first. Why does this list matter? Before we even deal with what the words are and what they mean, why does the list matter? Well, number one, Paul clearly discerned the deeds of the flesh. Paul clearly discerned the deeds of the flesh. He says these deeds are evident. We need to know that they're real. We need to know they're actual. We need to know they're out there. And we need to recognize that they are evident. Sometimes as Christians, we want to act like these things aren't really happening around us, even in the church. Well, our culture is inundated with the deeds of the flesh, which we'll deal with. That is the culture, as one of our men just said to me before the church. We were having a discussion. It is the culture. It's not something that the culture is becoming. It's not something that ebbs and flows in some sense in the greater culture. The deeds of the flesh are the culture. Why? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's biblical evidence for that. Now, we're going to discuss some of these scriptures, but quite frankly, if you read the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy this morning, there's biblical evidence that even those in the nation of Israel, although all of them were not converted, there was all types of sinfulness that was in the nation of Israel. This is why God was coming against them. Idolatry was a major issue, but often with the idolatry, they were taking in the idols of these other cultures, which also meant that they were taking in the deeds of the flesh of the other cultures. There's biblical evidence, and Paul is not just all of a sudden creating his own list here. He's saying these deeds are evident, and they're evident throughout the Scripture. Secondly, he's saying these deeds are evident. They're physically evident. There's biblical evidence of these deeds, and there's physical evidence of these deeds. If you'll notice as we go through this list, we're going to make the case this morning that it's not just a physical issue, that it starts in the very inside of a person and works its way outward. But what Paul is saying first and foremost is these deeds of the flesh, they're evident. There's activity that goes along with them that we can actually see. The Bible tells you about them throughout Scripture, warns you, cautions you about them throughout Scripture. And if you just look around in the culture, you'll see them everywhere. I mean, it's gotten to where you can't even watch the commercials on TV. I mean, I have to record things now. I can't even sit down and watch a family show, whatever that is. Can't even watch a family show with your children without recording it because of the commercials. How many commercials do we have about all these different things? All the male problems and the female problems, and we have to have this medicine, and we have to commercialize this and that and the other. Who wants to sit around and answer the questions of an 8 and 9 year old about what those things are? No, the culture is going to shove it down your throat. They want every ality known to man to be okayed by everyone, and they want to shove it down your throat at every opportunity. Paul says, it's just evident. Look at the culture. In Rome, it was evident. But you know what? It ought to be evident to us in our culture today. That's why the Scripture is still very relevant. We don't need to have relevant churches. We just need to preach the Scripture, and the Scripture is relevant. Number two, Paul clearly demeaned the deeds of the flesh. Paul clearly discerned the deeds of the flesh, and Paul clearly demeaned the deeds of the flesh. He forewarned them regarding the deeds themselves. This list, Paul is saying, here are these deeds, and in these deeds, I'm forewarning you of the problems that go along with them. He's forewarning them that the deeds are against the Scripture, and he's forewarning them that the deeds are real and actual, and they're everywhere, in every culture, at every time, and every place. The culture keeps trying to tell you that there's no problem with these things. Every gender issue they bring up, every ality that they say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. This is commonplace now. Even pedophilia to some should no longer be a criminal issue. There are major medical organizations that have articles that write in favor of pedophilia. Now you need to know that's the kind of thing that was going on in the Roman culture that was okayed in the courts of the many different gods and goddesses of the day, was prostituting even children. And Paul is dealing with that in that Roman culture at the time and preaching against it right there and saying to the church, this is a deed of the flesh, and those who practice such deeds will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's giving them a warning, not only about the deeds themselves, but he forewarned them regarding the effects of practicing these deeds. This is not to say that Christians, true, genuine, believing Christians, will never commit one of these deeds of the flesh. This is to say, though, I'm warning you that those of you who walk in these things, who practice them, when you practice something, you do it with an intention, don't you? Ask any major athlete when they practice for their particular sport, they go about that work with great intention. Some of these professional athletes have gotten to where now they're so intent on being the best athlete that their practice schedules are year-round, whether the team is at their particular base of practice or not. They're doing these things, they're finding places to go and put themselves into a base of practice for their particular sport year-round. Even to the point that some of the athletes, as they get older, are trying to figure out ways to deal with the aging in their sport, and their practice is putting themselves into hyperbaric chambers, these oxygen chambers of some type, to try to help their bodies recuperate in the off season and even during the season itself. They're practicing these things with great intent. There comes a point where a person takes the deeds of the flesh to a place to where they are practicing them to a certain extent, to where their profession of faith may be questioned. Seriously questioned. And a church may even come to a place to say, you know what, brother, in the best interest of yourself, in the best interest of those around, for them to see the gospel, we will excommunicate you. We will take it to the church. And the reason we take it to the church and the church deals with it is the church is saying to that person, we are very concerned about your soul. For your activity has put yourself in a situation in the deeds of the flesh that we cannot really know for sure on the outside whether or not you are converted. Paul is saying, this is real, this is actual. He demeaned these things to such a place to say you can't even inherit the kingdom of God if you're practicing them. If this is what your intention is, if this is what where you're headed, if this seems to be the mainstay of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the list must be important. It's evident. It's not something that you can't recognize. See, the culture is trying to tell you, well, you know, some of this is kind of gray. It's a little opaque. You can't really, really see it. Oh, wait, settle down, you Bible readers. I mean, it's not really that clear. Paul is saying, no, it's clear. It's evident. It's real clear. And furthermore, I forewarned you about these things. And there's a reason I forewarned you. Because those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Must be a pretty important list. So firstly, Paul clearly discerned the deeds of the flesh. Secondly, Paul clearly demeaned the deeds of the flesh. And then thirdly, Paul clearly defined the deeds of the flesh. Now this third point will be an ongoing point, a major point for a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12. There's a joke in there somewhere. Okay. At least for a few weeks, this third point, Paul clearly defined the deeds of the flesh. We'll go on. We want to look at these words. If they're that serious and there's a list, let's look at them. Let's understand them. If they're that evident, what do they mean? Well, we'll look at the first three to kind of group them together in some way. Idolatry could be grouped in here. We'll see that in some places. And you'll see as you go along, there's some interconnectedness between these words. You can't get away from them. First is the word immorality. Second, the word impurity. And third, the word sensuality. Now, depending on your translation, some translations may be a little different. But this is why we're going to get into the meaning of the word. Immorality, and I'm going to give you the Greek term of this one, because I hope you'll be able to identify it in your mind that Paul is meaning something here that starts in the mind and moves toward physical activity. But the word immorality here is the Greek word porneia. Some places it's pornuo, some places it's porna, or pornos. You get the English identification there? This is a word that becomes important. Paul specifically here dealing with this word in its context is fornication, an illicit sexual relationship between two unmarried people. It's this type of immorality, unchastity, that's being dealt with in some way. This word to Paul's Greek hearers would have been very understandable. When I give you the English translation of the word immorality, you know what I'm talking about. Now, the culture wants to tell us we're all terrible Puritans if we use this word to deal with them. Well, the Puritans really weren't that bad. The Puritans are quite helpful. Because immorality is a serious issue. It's a serious issue in the culture in Paul's day. It's been a serious issue. But this is something you see in the idea of unchastity, male and female. Paul's not just going after the ladies. Paul's not just going after the men. He's going after both. And he's going after certain ideas that link us to gender issues, which we'll deal with. The second word is impurity. It's the idea of uncleanness. If you look through some of these scriptures that I've given you on this handout, if you take some time, you'll see the idea of impurity coming from some of the context of the Old Testament and further moved into the New Testament. When one is unclean, there was spiritual uncleanness in the Old Testament, which is dealt with. They were often having to purify themselves in a physical sense after dealing with the sacrificial system. One would wash with water to make himself pure or clean. There are times that people are even given prescriptions to deal with their uncleanness by washing in water. Paul here is giving us an indication that this immorality, this impurity, is connected in a way that's not just merely physical. And we'll deal with that. So he says, this is a deed of the flesh, being immoral, being impure, sensuality. Some of your versions will use the word licentiousness. You'll note that most people don't use that word anymore. We don't walk around and hear people saying, "You licentious person." We don't use that language very often. Some of your versions will translated as the word sexual immorality. And it's often translated in that in Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 2 Corinthians 12:21. This is getting into the place of sexual immorality. These types of things Paul is really dealing with the context of what is coming out of the activity that's going on in the mind and the being of the person. With immorality and impurity, there becomes sensuality, and this sensuality, altogether, we begin to see that there's a practice of these things that turns into a sinful place. But that's not to say that the physical relationship between a man and a woman was not God-given. It was. And this is the problem, is that what culture does in sinfulness is it perverts that. It perverts that. So as we see these terms, immorality and the idea of fornication, that word porneia, dealing with the whole of the being, impurity, uncleanness, sensuality, this idea of licentiousness or wantonness or sexual immorality, these are the concerns that Paul is bringing forward. And it's a concern because there's a reality as people grow up, their bodies change, and there's desires that take place according to the body changes that go on in the human body. And because we are all dead in our sins, being dead in our sins, we take those natural changes which are going on in the body and we use them for sinfulness. This is what we're prone to as sinners, and it's real and it's actual and it's evident. And Paul is warning them about this. But there's a question that we need to look at. How did Paul define the first three of these terms? How did he define it? Well, let's answer that with two answers this morning. Number one, Paul recognized immorality, impurity, and sensuality in their historical covenantal context. He recognized them in their historical covenantal context. This is not simply Paul's idea of legislating righteousness from his own personal standard. He is building on the covenant principles of the past. Usually, immorality and sensuality dealt with what was considered some type of perversion of created gender distinctions, or, most specifically, perversion regarding the God-ordained sexual relationship only granted between a married man and woman. It also included immoral relations between family members, whether that's polygamy or not. The issue of these marriages included the consummation of the marriage as well. What do we see as a problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it just the 21st century that has some kind of strange thing going on in its culture where everything's becoming up for grabs? Apparently, Sodom and Gomorrah had some serious issues. And even Lot got involved in those serious issues. The cultures around at the time were involved in these immoralities in ways that you and I at times would blush at. But you and I need to know these types of immoralities are very present in our day, and they are very present in the same graphic ways as they were 5,000 years ago. The idea of porneia is not just something that started in the 19th and 20th century. There are Egyptian hieroglyphics on walls. There are early cultures that have these depictions on the walls of caves of things that you and I would blush at. It wouldn't take us much to look at it and recognize what they were thinking and saying and doing. These immoralities have been around. Even in the great Persian Empire, after the death of Cyrus the Great, his son, oldest son, Cambyses II, to deal with trying in some way to keep the Persian Empire all in the family, Cyrus the Great mandated that at his death, his oldest son would marry two of his sisters. This is the kind of thing that was going on in the culture. If you think those kind of things don't happen today, you just wait. I didn't think in my lifetime the Supreme Court would make some of the adjudications it's made in the last 10 years. I never thought I would see that in my lifetime. It's happened. And, oh, but we're modern and we're getting better. Yeah, I forget about that. These things were so serious to God that when He spoke through Moses to the people of Israel in Leviticus, not only did He go against them sacrificing their children to Moloch, which was in the culture a god that was worshipped among the Assyrians, I believe, and in that context, they were giving their children as sacrifices. And some of the people in Israel were taking this in. But it goes on in Leviticus to deal with the issues not only of child sacrifice, but those who commit adultery, those who lie with their father's wife, those who lie with their daughter-in-law, those who men who lie with men or women who lie with women. It says point blank that these are immoralities, and each one of these has a punishment inside the nation of Israel. And that punishment is death. This is not some list that Paul came up with. He's saying this has been a biblically mandated covenantal idea that the people of God stay away from these things. Jude 1:7 brings us back, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. But the idea is not just a physical one. In Romans 1:24 through 27, Paul says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity." This is the lust of their hearts. He's building upon these things in a covenantal context. He's showing the reality of these things throughout the history of God's people. This is not something that Paul just came up with in a new covenant context to say, "Oh, I'm going to have something new." God's people were always to refrain from these things. These immoralities were always to be things that God's people did away with, fought against. If you go on to read in Romans 1, you'll see Paul's specific words about dealing with immorality. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They gave themselves to these things, and God gave them over to degrading passions." In the Roman culture today, what we would blush at in some Christian realm are things that went on in the Roman culture every day. And do you know, strangely enough, they had laws against such things publicly? Even Caesar Augustus himself knew that morality was a great important context to the very Roman nature. But you know his basis for it? His basis for it was good citizenry and the idea of the Roman man and the Roman woman. It had no biblical basis whatsoever. He even went as far as to make laws against certain immoralities that the Bible speaks of, and yet what he found out is you cannot legislate morality. Isn't it interesting that you would have a Caesar who would make laws against some of the most heinous immoralities around, even adultery? If you were in the Senate and found to be an adulterer, you would be expelled from the Senate. We can barely get that in America today in the Senate. But behind the scenes, all the while, even Caesar himself had his mistresses. And later on, in the house of Caesar, you would find out it wasn't just female mistresses. It went even further. To the point that it was even said, well, some people just pick and choose what they want. When Paul writes these things to Rome, he's saying, yes, I know this is going on, but God has spoken against it. And he didn't just come up with it to his letter to the Romans. He's building on a covenantal context. If you're going to be a part of the people of God, this is what it's supposed to look like. He even writes to the Ephesians, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality. Chapter 4, verse 19. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 20. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." I think Paul's building on a covenantal context here. He's saying this has always been about Christ. This has always been about the coming of the Messiah. This has always been about giving praise to God in our activity, in who we are as individuals. Yet is who we are in the church. By Paul reminding the Ephesian church that they did not learn Christ in this way, he is reminding them that their covenant to God through faith alone in Christ alone includes their fighting against the deeds of the flesh. Specifically, these three concerns we have been momentarily considering. Porneia is now easier to get a hold of than it has ever been easier to get a hold of. Teenagers walk around with phones as if they are hooked or attached surgically to their hands. And it takes merely the click of a button, and they can see things that are unspeakable. Adults struggle. The rise of women looking at things that we would find of a blushing sense. In the last 30 years, the number of women addicted to these things that they see on the computer is up over 57%. Men have long been the ones who have so-called struggled with these things, but no gender is apart from this struggle. In Paul's day, the wives of the Caesars would often use their immorality as a way to gain power. Paul is saying you didn't learn Christ in this way. That's not how you learned Christ. Does that mean that Christians won't fall to these things? No. Christians will fail. But it does mean Christians will fight, and they will fight hard. And when they don't fight, they will be convicted, and they will confess, and they will be repenting repenters. These things are shown to us that Christ Himself never even had one of these thoughts go through His mind. Can you imagine Christ living a whole life with never one immoral thought? He never had an immoral thought of a passing woman, no matter how beautiful she was. Now, there's a difference between recognizing beauty and taking that to a place to where it goes to immorality. We all can recognize beauty. We see it in flowers. We see it in trees. We know that people are beautiful, and some people are more beautiful than others. We can't lie. There's just some people you look at and you go, man, that's a good-looking person. The problem is not recognizing beauty, because God gave beauty. The problem is when recognizing it, it turns into immorality. The lust of the flesh, and particularly these three words that Paul brings up. Those things have to be fought against, because we didn't learn Christ in this way. Because Christ Himself died to deal with these things. And He Himself lived on this earth, and He never broke one of the commandments of God. He did not commit adultery. He did not think in adulterous ways. What one of us, if we were actually honest, what one of us could stand and say, I have lived X amount of years, and I have never had an immoral thought? Who could stand? Oh, I would like to be able to stand before you all and say, oh, I've never had an immoral thought. I'm your pastor. I can't say that. What one of us has not been that person? You need to learn Christ, to turn to Him, that you would see Him for what He did and His work. And you wouldn't fight against these sins merely in your own willpower. You would fight against them in the context of learning Christ. When we see Christ for who He is, it gives us strength and encouragement to see these things for what they are and have greater desire to fight against them. And when we fail, to turn back to Him. Secondly, this morning, Paul recognized immorality, impurity, and sensuality in their covenantal spiritual context. First, it was in their covenantal historical context, and now it's in their covenantal spiritual context. In Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, it says, food is for the stomach. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us also through His power. He goes on to talk about how we are members of Christ's body. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? There's something more here than just that which is physical. It's the idea of dealing with one's very soul. That when one commits these sins, it's more than just sins against the body. One is doing something to their very soul in committing them, time and time and time and time again. Interviews have been done with people who have been living in all types of illicit relationships and all types of illicit sexual immorality. And what you find is most of them, after living in it and going down the road to these awful paths of darkness, you will find darkened souls, people of great distress. You will find many of them so darkened that either they have put all things aside of what might be good and decent and right, or they have become so darkened they don't even think there is any light. It does something to the soul. Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. When we commit these sins, we're sinning against our own bodies. Even the place that it affects our souls. In Ephesians 4, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. These sins, starting in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. This is something that begins on the inside and works its way out. Paul writes to the Colossians, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Remember, we had dealt with Paul's language in Galatians that we not walk in the deeds of the flesh. Walking about in them. Consistent, constant, practicing them. Those people who are apart from Christ, they do practice these things. It may not be always outward physically, but they are practiced in the mind. Think of the days of playing football and locker room talk. I think of conversations that happen when you're around your college friends. These things are evident. They're there. And those who are believers, these were things in which we once walked, and we were living in them. But those who are believers, we're not living in them. Doesn't mean we won't fall and fail at some point. It just means this is not the everyday intention and practice of who we are. There will be times that we do fall and we do fail. Paul's so specific in Thessalonians to say, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Number one, the will of God is your sanctification. You want to know the will of God? It's your sanctification. Yes, there are questions about who you will marry and these types of things. Should you buy this house or should you not buy it, or that car? Or all those questions can be answered, but they're not all specifically mandated in Scripture whether or not you have a Camaro versus a Pinto. But this is commanded in Scripture, the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is a fight that we as Christians have to take on. We have to fight to abstain from these things. I'm going to leave you with three observations. Number one, well, let's answer it by these questions. What may we observe about the deeds of the flesh in these three words? Number one, they are works which are distinct. They're distinct. Don't let the culture lie to you and act like, well, you know, we really don't know. I mean, you know, let me ask you this. Let me give you this little detailed argument and that little detailed argument. Let's see if we can kind of get it down to here, and maybe this is allowable and this is not. No, the deeds of the flesh are distinct. Don't let the culture fool you. They're distinct and they're evident. Let the culture ask all kind of questions they want to ask, but that's going to lead them to hell. Secondly, they are works which decay from the inside out. The problem is not just the outwardness of these deeds of the flesh, and this will include all of them. When we get to something like anger, if you are a person who lets anger take you over primarily in your whole life, eventually that's working from the inside out, and it will destroy you. They are works which decay from the inside out. The person who lives in sexual immorality, even if it's simply in voyeuristic ways on the internet, if they live in that, if they practice it monthly and weekly and daily, it will affect them. From the inside out, it will affect them. Thirdly, they are works which deceive. I think because of our culture and the way the church works, there are even believers that have been deceived. To hedge just a little bit and think these things are okay. Well, just a little bit of this. The same study I gave you later in that study, the author says, overall, my analysis was based upon 4,969 different individuals, varying forms of Protestant, broad evangelical, and Roman Catholic backgrounds. They were never married respondents, single people who had never been married between the ages of 15 and 22. 51% of them were female and 49% of them male. And in this study, 65% or more of both male and female never married evangelicals between 18 and 22 had engaged in various forms of sexual immorality. 65%. These people are in local churches all over the United States. This type of discussion at times makes us cringe, and rightly so, and we have to be careful with it. I encourage you as parents, though, You need to teach your children the understanding of these things at appropriate times. But we can't walk away from these types of discussions. Young people who are professing Christians need to think about these things. Adults who have been Christians for a long time need to think about these things. They need to think about them rightly because the culture is constantly trying to deceive you, and the very deeds themselves, the remaining flesh itself, will want to deceive you. A little bit is okay. And Paul says a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. These works can deceive the best of people. They deceive even Christians sometimes. Now, certainly, Christians can't be deceived in these things for a lifetime and practice them with intention. But there have been Christians that had adulterous affairs. I believe there was one named David, who was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. And he failed greatly, even to the point of treacherous murder. If you're here this morning and you are dealing with these three things, there is great hope. And that hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not learn Him in this way. Turn to Him today. If you're here today, though, and you're practicing these things in such a way that you fear for your own soul, I say to you, turn to Christ. Turn. Repent and believe. We have to understand that Paul wasn't just writing these things in the Roman Empire. Galatia was in the southern Roman Empire at the time, a province of Rome. We read this list and we think in our culture today it was archaic. No, you need to know that these things were so prevalent, so prominent throughout all of culture, especially in Roman culture in the day, but in many cultures of the day. There were still barbaric tribes in ways that we don't even really understand and know. And these things were so prevalent in that day, this is what Christianity literally was born into. And it rose. If you're sitting there and you think, oh goodness, I know the culture's gone. It's over. This is the burgeoning of the church. You want to talk about a phoenix out of the ashes? Here comes the Christian church amidst all of this. And God raised up Christians. Raised up churches all over. North Africa, West Europe, East Europe, the Near East. God can work even amongst the greatest of sins. And He can deal with the greatest of sinners. Turn to Him today and Him alone through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the time in Your Word this morning. Even though we have simply scratched the surface, may You continue to make our minds pour into these things, that we would repent, believe, trust in You. For those who have repented and are believers, that we would be repenting repenters. Would You cause us, Lord, to continue to fight? Give us great strength. We turn to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, even at the time of the table, that all our trust may be in Him, remembering Him and what He has done and is doing. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 421.